morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. My name is Michael, if I haven't met you yet, one of the pastors here at the Dwelling. I also have one of my own dad jokes this morning, okay, since it's Father's Day. You know, there's some good ones on that video, but I think mine's better. You guys can be the judge of that. My kids said it was lame, but I feel like that's their job. So here's what it is, okay? So fun fact, did you know that koi fish travel in groups of four? If attacked, koi fish A, B, and C scatter, leaving behind the decoy. There you go. Did you know that? Yeah. That was good, right? No? Terrible? Terribly good? Okay. Anyways, on that note, let's pray, and then we're going to jump into our message this morning. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. We ask that you'll just speak to our hearts. Encourage us, build us up, God, in the most holy faith, and we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. First, before we jump into the talk, yeah, I just want to say, personally myself, if you're a dad here, we want to honor you and we want to recognize you and the role that you have, at the Dwelling. We don't take that lightly or for granted. And we know that, and of course, being a mother too, we know that is being a parent is not always an easy gig. And I do believe it is a sacrificial calling that God puts upon us. When we partake, when we assume the role of parents, and as a dad, you know, just my encouragement to you this morning is don't lose heart. Continue steadfast. God wants to give you His spirit of courage and to just lead in love sacrificially and boldly. And so that is my blessing that I put upon you this morning that I believe God has for you this morning. That being said, we're jumping into week two of our series. If you weren't here with us last week, we kicked off a series called Summer Mixtape. And because, again, it's summer. And so last week, we started off, basically what we're doing is we're looking at key chunks of Paul the Apostle's letters to the churches. If you don't know anything about Paul, he was a guy who just God used in a crazy cool way to start all sorts of churches and communities of faith that we see in the New Testament. And so the whole kind of coalescing theme behind this all is that, yes, Paul is addressing specific churches for specific reasons, but we can find that ultimately he has one message, one narrative throughout it all. And so we looked at Galatians last week, and then today we're in Ephesians, and then we're going to continue some different ones. And I love what N.T. Wright, how he describes kind of how all of these epistles, that's what they're called, which is a letter, how these all come together. He describes them like rooms in a house. And I'm just going to read this to you, what he said, and it should be on the screen. Where I lived in Scotland, I'm not going to say with an accent, but, you know, he sounds cooler when he says it. There's one room in the house which is very busy. It gets a bit overheated. The whole family is in and out of there all the time, and it's where everything happens. That's the kitchen. That's Galatians, where the real hard work is going on, and it's quite messy, but stuff happens there. Then you go across the corridor. There's a much more formal dining room laid out with silverware on the table, a grandfather clock. That's Romans. Then in the corridor, you go one way, you get to the upstairs, or to the bedrooms. The other way, you get to the large living room. That's kind of the Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, dealing with all sorts of things about ordinary life. And if you go out to the back of the house, through the kitchen, there's a room which looks out in a huge glass window over the Firth of Forth in eastern Scotland. That's a place. He doesn't have a lisp. That's a place. In the distance, you can see the Lammermuir Hills, which is about 40 to 45 miles away. And if you look to the east at the right time of the day, you can see the sun rising out of the North Sea. If you look to the west at the right time of day, you can see the moon setting over the Leman Hills. That's Ephesians. Because Ephesians gives us this amazing panoramic view. And what he means by view is a panoramic view of really the whole grand story of the gospel, of God's plan, of God's redemption, of his kingdom. And so we're calling it Summer Mixtapes because if any of you were born, basically before 1995, you understand what a mixtape is. You understand the nature of it, right? You would make a mixtape for somebody because you liked them or they were just a good friend and, you know what kind of music they like. And so you start to record songs on this. It takes time, right? It takes intentionality. You got to time it right. There's a lot of work that goes into it. But the thing about mixtapes is they also tend to bring back old memories, don't they? They're kind of nostalgic in nature, maybe even unintentionally, because that wasn't necessarily their intended purpose. But nowadays, they have that nostalgic factor to them. I remember when I would have mixtapes too, my parents would tell me about this when they would make them. They're like, yeah, my mom was a big Beatles fan. Like, my mom was a huge Beatles fan growing up. My wife is too. And so she'd tell me all these stories about, the band and learning the backstory behind these guys. And so I kind of get into that now too. I love just history, love the backstory behind those things. But those songs, the work that goes into them, the reason behind those songs, they also evoke some emotions in us too, right? They evoke emotions because of maybe the memories that are there, the reason why we made them. And again, unlike a playlist, like we have our own playlist on our computer back there on Spotify, right, where we can just click, move, do that in about 3 minutes. That's not the case with the mixtape. It involves a lot of work. It's time-consuming. It takes skill. But in the end, it was made for a very specific purpose to a very specific person. And that's why we're calling it that this morning and throughout this series, because Paul, the author, Apostle Paul, he spent some of his own time making his own mixtapes for specific churches that he helped start. Now, they weren't really mixtapes, but they were letters. They were like mixtapes in the sense of he jam-packed these letters with all sorts of just stories and information and theology about who God is. It's kind of like just a souvenir of love to these congregations for a very specific reason, through his relationship and love for these people. And Ephesians is basically this start to finish kind of grand vision that God has for his kingdom. And it's this discourse on just mutual edification and submission and unity and just being the heartbeat behind living life inside God's kingdom. So that's where we're at this morning. And so last week when we looked at Galatians, he reminded us that the church's identity was not found in the law, like just following a bunch of rules, that our identity, that the Galatians' identity was found in faith, grounded in Jesus. And so Ephesians now is Paul's kind of nudging, so to speak, to really begin to discover how this takes shape in our lives. And so our passage this morning, we're actually looking at the second half of this letter. We're not looking at the whole letter. But it's basically the start of an if-then statement in his letter. So for basically chapters 1 through 3, we have this, Paul basically kind of reminding the church, an echo of Galatians, as to what the gospel is all about, what God's story is all about. And he says, okay, if that's true, if that's really the case, then here's how that matters in your life specifically. It's an if-then statement, right? We've all learned those in school, what that looks like. Even myself, who was a public school kid in San Diego, gonna get that idea. So the first half of the letter echoes much of what Paul spoke about in Galatians. But what's interesting about the totality of the Bible is this, that none of the authors seem to really care about plagiarism. They really didn't care about that. If you dig deep enough, you will see countless moments between the Old Testament and the New Testament where the writers of the New Testament quote guys from the Old Testament without really citing the sources. They're echoing all these things that we see in the Old Testament where there's passages that are just repeated. And this wasn't by accident. In fact, this was actually very intentional and very good. And I know all the teachers right now are cringing at that, but it was necessary. And so our passage this morning is revealing something quite clear about the human condition, about the human experience and the human struggle. And this is what it is. We live in a time where things are not as they ought to be. We know that. We feel that. Even the Ephesians felt that, and we still feel that today, right? That things are not as they ought to be, and it seems like they continue to be that way. And so we see Paul speaking into a situation where there's brokenness, where there's dysfunction in relationships. And I think we can relate to a lot of what Paul has to say. But I want to read a passage to you as we kind of jump into this. This is actually from Jesus in John 17. Before he goes to the cross, this was his prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they are also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus prays this prayer. And decades, if not hundreds of years later, this prayer still hasn't been answered. This prayer is still a prayer that is being prayed. And in Paul's day, he still has to remind his church about this prayer that Jesus prayed, that we would be one, that we would be united. The very same message that Jesus prayed, Paul is preaching to his church. And in our culture today, we can look at our world, and it doesn't take more than about 30 seconds of being online, even within the church, to see that at times there is a lack of unity. There can be division. And it's tragic. And so Paul is determined for this particular church community, a community of faith, to figure this out. So let's break it down, because I think he wants us to figure this out as well. So here's what he says in the very first passage. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that's an interesting way to start this kind of next discourse for Paul. He's not talking about a prisoner in the sense of, like, in this particular case, in a negative sense. Don't get me wrong, Paul is in prison quite a bit for his faith, but that's actually not what he's referring to here right now. When he says prisoner, what he's actually saying is, in light of the fact that my identity, everything that I'm about, everything as far as who I am, is now wrapped up in the fact that I am Jesus. I'm his. Not I'm Jesus like he's Jesus. I am Jesus. He owns me, basically. Like, I'm his. And that is Paul's identity now. His calling is to be a follower of Jesus, follower of the way. And then next he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, when we think of walk, we actually think, like, literally taking a stroll. But this word, oftentimes in the scriptures, is kind of a one-word way of describing the everyday life in which we live. The way in which we walk with Jesus. Walking in a manner means how we carry ourselves in light of our identity that is now wrapped up in Jesus. And then the next thing I want to point out in this one verse is notice the double emphasis on calling. Do you guys pick that up? It says, the calling to which you have been called. It's a little bit of redundancy there, but it's for a reason. The double emphasis is to this identity now found in Jesus. When we think of calling, again, we think sometimes of like professions that we have, right? Or our vocation. When I say that I was called to be a pastor, like, yes, that's true. But that's not how Paul's seeing it here. When he says calling, he's talking about our call to be, again, wrapping our identity, identifying with Jesus and who he is. That is the ultimate calling. A lot of times we do think that we have like different jobs and careers that we associate with our calling. And that's not wrong. That's not necessarily untrue. But that will always be insufficient and will always be kind of falling short, especially if that's what we wrap up our identity in, is a profession or our jobs or our careers, even as students, right? All the time with our kids, it's like this struggle sometimes of like helping our kids understand like what it means to really get the most out of being a student in school, especially right now. My son's about to go into middle school, you know, and he's like going through this little bit of a, like, oh man, this is gonna be hard, it's gonna be different, you know, got more teachers than last time, and you know, I gotta find out where these rooms are, you know, I gotta figure out how these teachers work. And it's like, okay, yes, but the be-all, end-all, you know, we all have different perspectives on school, you know, but we've been trying to teach our kids, yes, we want you to try hard, we want you to get good grades, but we want you to learn, we want you to grow, we want you to enjoy those experiences. And so when we think of calling, it's not this idea of wrapping our identities in a profession or a career, but what he's saying is in your newfound identity that is in Jesus and the values of Jesus intersecting our own lives. So in light of that, in light of what Paul is saying there, he's now about to go into a very practical way of fleshing this out in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at four core themes, okay? I do believe in this chapter right now that there's four core themes that Paul is enlisting to this church to prioritize, to kind of break down what this looks like to be a new humanity that represents Jesus. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is an essential list. And so let's look at the first one. The first one, he says, has to do with humility and gentleness in verse 2, right? He says, with all humility and gentleness, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called. So what does this really mean? Humility and gentleness. We probably have a pretty good idea. These aren't foreign concepts to us. But if you know anything about the New Testament, Jesus spoke about this actually pretty much out the gate in his ministry, in the Beatitudes. We see this, right? He says something very profound to his audience. He says, blessed are the meek. Now, this word meek, a lot of times when we hear that word, we think it means weak because they're very close in how they sound, but they actually are not even close to being the same thing. Meekness, so when he says, blessed are the meek, meekness is defined as strength or power under control. Strength or power under control. Now, again, going back to dads, right? A lot of times what resonates with us as dads is the desire for respect, right? The desire for respect to be an undercurrent in our families and in our lives, right? And sometimes when there's a lack of respect, it doesn't sit well. At least I know with me it doesn't, right? And sometimes I'm under the temptation to try and kind of strong arm my way through a situation with my kids, right? If there's a disagreement or if there's a back talk or whatever, or there's a tension and a conflict going on there, my like default in my humanness is sometimes like, just do it because I said, right? Like, just do it. And that's not necessarily wrong, but I think sometimes too, we can allow the emotions of those situations in any relationship, really, right, to get the best of us. And we can lose our cool. And this is not just dads. Like this, we all can struggle with this. And so Paul is trying to remind the church, like, yes, you could probably lash out, and I understand you might want to try to get your way in a certain situation, but that's not how we operate within the kingdom. He says, conduct yourself in such a way that exhibits humility and gentleness. And this is a key statement for this church. We know this in our own families. We know this even within the church. This is sometimes hard to play out, and it is needed a lot. The more we deepen our relationships within the church, the more this is needed. You know, I know we're still a fairly new church, right? And so relationships within our church are still forming. They're still developing. They're still deepening. People are still getting to know each other. And I think over time, as those relationships continue to grow and deepen and strengthen, right, we're going to have moments where we do have disagreements, or we do have things that are going to challenge that. And so it is essential for us to kind of discover what humility and gentleness actually looks like in our relationships. It's lowering our defenses in key moments. And I found the most humble people often regard others before themselves. Have you guys noticed that? And usually those who are most humble aren't kind of speaking out the fact that they're humble. You just see it. They're the least defensive people. I want to kind of read to you real quick. So Rich Viotis wrote out this humility inventory. And I thought this was really, really good. It was an inventory on humility. And there's just kind of, they're formed in questions. And so I want to read these, just kind of power through them. And I encourage you to kind of think through these for yourself. So the first one he said is, when someone gives you feedback, do you close up on the inside? The next one is, how often do you consider the perspective of others? When is the last time you invited someone to teach you about a topic? When is the last time you changed your mind about an important issue? How willing are you to admit you are wrong? Ooh, that one stings a little bit, right? And then last, how do you respond when you are correct? So I think those are key. Those are really important questions for us. And maybe there's one in there more than the others that is a challenge for you to think about this morning. I know for me, it's five. And in marriage, that's something that just kind of starts to rear its head at times, right? When you're just continuing to engage with your spouse. I've just learned, like, when in doubt, say sorry, you know, and then I'll figure out why later. No. But I think if we can get to the place, right, where we are owning when we are wrong, it goes a long way. It really goes a long way. So here's the next one. So that first one is humility and gentleness. The next thing he says is to be patient, bearing with one another in love. This is what I call the messy statement, okay? Because it's easier said than done with this one. It can be much easier said than done. This is where Paul calls us to do the hard work in our relationships. Interpersonal conflict is inevitable. We know that. And you'll never see anywhere in the Bible where God or Jesus or even the writers of the Bible will say, just run away from it or ignore it. You'll never see that. In fact, those who do cause the most baggage and brokenness in their relationships in the Bible. And so you'll never see that. Interpersonal conflict is inevitable, and we know that. And so God will never say flee from it. He will always call us to courageously confront it with love. Always. Part of our place within the work of God as the church is recognizing that we live in a broken, dysfunctional world. This tension, right? Where yes, Jesus came and he did everything that was necessary for life and salvation, yet it's the work is not complete. He's still wanting this to flesh out in our lives and in our relationships. And so we know we live those parameters that God has given us, and there is blessing there. So patience, bearing with one another in love. The third is he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so that's a lot of words there. There's kind of a lot going on there. But he's again going back to the Sermon on the Mount and referencing Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount with the list of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He lists out a bunch of these different things. And in verse 9 of chapter 5, he specifically says, blessed are the peace what? Makers. Not peacekeepers. Peacemakers. There's a big difference. He says, blessed are those who are peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers, what I've found, often overlook a great deal. Peacekeepers are the ones that want things just to be even keel, right? Just kind of ignoring the issues or ignoring the challenges, ignoring the conflict, and just kind of going your separate ways, going your own ways. often avoiding conflict altogether. However, peacemakers deal with conflict with the intention to find peace for those that are involved. That's what a peacemaker does, right? Romans 12, Paul said this in verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So far as it depends on you. And that's a key statement, isn't it? Because if he just said, if possible, live peacefully, or if he just said, live peaceably, sometimes we're going to set up for failure on that because we know that we can't control people around us, right? If I went up to my wife and just said, hey, you need to live peacefully with me, she'd be like, yeah, okay, right? It's easier said than done. We can't control people around us. We can't control how people respond to us in conflict and in those situations, right? All we can control is how we respond. And so what he's saying here is go and courageously and with humility and gentleness confront the situation and address those problems with love, but be ready because you may not get the same reception from the people that are in your life. And it is not up to you to try and change and convince those people in those situations. When Paul uses the word peace in verse 3, it's called hinotes, which actually means unity and agreement. And so this is really going back to a peacemaking found in kind of linking arms, right? We don't have to agree on everything. It's not uniformity. It's not where we all are just the same, where we think the same and we look the same and act the same. But it is being united, linking arms as we carry the banner of Christ. The goal is not uniformity, but is a Jesus-focused unity in the midst of a polarizing world and just diversity within our relationships as humans. And if this wasn't enough, he says in verse 4, just to kind of really hammer this point home, he says, there's one body and one spirit, right? Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, there was this issue in the church that Paul had to address where all of a sudden, as different influential leaders were coming into the picture with the church, this group of people over here was identifying with this guy, and this group over here was identifying with this guy, and then this group was identifying with another guy. And Paul's like, you're starting to create these factions within your church in these kind of divisive, cliquey groups, and that cannot happen. We are not under the banner of Apollos. We are not under the banner of Paul even. We are under the banner of Christ. We are all under the banner of Jesus. That is what unites us. That is what is the common bond that we hold together. And this has been a big passion of mine for years now because we do see this oftentimes within different churches, right? Where we have, obviously we know there's different expressions of different churches. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if we stick to ourselves and kind of play this us and them game, like we might actually be missing something that God wants us to have as churches. And so something that's been an important piece for me as a pastor, especially as we started the church in Carson City, was not for us to come and say, hey, we got it all figured out. Our church is all that and a bag of chips and we're better than you. No, it was like, hey, we're just another expression of the family of God, the church. And we are coming together and we all want to see all the churches that are centered on Jesus and believe in the scriptures. We want all of them to thrive. We want all of them to flourish. And it's really cool how I actually meet every Thursday, almost every Thursday, with a bunch of different pastors in town. And we pray together. And we actually pray for each other's churches and for our community, for the gospel to prevail in our city and in our state. And that's a beautiful thing. That's how it should be. We should encourage and support and promote and pray for those churches that are carrying the banner of Jesus. The last thing is, he says in verse 7, the grace given by Christ. The way he actually says it out, it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so what this means is, when we think of grace, a lot of times maybe we have our own definition of what grace is. You know, we know a lot of people that have kids that are named Grace. It is a beautiful word. It's actually not something that was in the very beginning. We don't see it until much later in the scriptures. But there's actually two kinds of grace in the Bible. We might think of one which has to do with salvation, right? From a salvation perspective, grace is not getting what we deserve because of our sin, because of who we are, because of our imperfect choices, our dysfunctional choices that are kind of at odds with God and who He is. Okay, the other one has to do with stewardship. From a stewardship perspective, grace is the enabling or the empowerment as God sees fit to live and contribute to the collective with our gifts and our abilities. That's another aspect of grace. It is the fuel that we need to maintain this unity that God calls us to as the church. Grace. So yes, it is grace to recognize that we are not getting what we deserve. That is the good news of Jesus. He did everything necessary to save us. And He also imparts grace to us so that we can live and allow this newfound identity and freedom in Christ to take shape in our lives. Grace. The empowerment and the enabling as He sees fit to live as He wants us to live in community. So four things there. I think each and every one of us can probably look at that list and maybe say to ourselves, yeah, I'm doing well in this area. I might be doing pretty well in this area. Like, ooh, not this one. There might be areas where we're lacking. Now, what I don't want us to do is take this list, think about this list, and forget everything we talked about last week in our message. And again, if you weren't here, it was, again, not that we just do better, try harder, push harder to do these things. That's not what we were called to. What we are called to is to abide in Jesus, to abide in Christ, which means to actively just position and posture ourselves in such a way where we receive the ministry of God into our lives. And the more we do that, the more we will be not only compelled, but we will be equipped to do these things in our lives and how they will flesh out. But it still is important to ask the question, where are you lacking? Which area are you lacking in with your lives? Which area is a struggle for you? And that could be in the parent relationship, that could be in the marriage relationship, that could be in just friendships. As you engage in small group community here at the dwelling, which area is lacking for you? And my encouragement to you is to take time this week, enough time, for God to actually minister to your heart and to reveal that and convict you in such a way that it isn't a guilt trip or a shame trip, but it is a conviction that not only compels you to want to see something different, but that you rely on Him to make that happen in the process. We receive salvation through faith, but we also receive the power of God's Spirit and His grace at work in us through faith as well. And so we're going to go into our time of communion in light of that. Every week we do communion. It's not an obligation, not a pressure. Mel has the box there. And God calls the church, those who have put their faith in Jesus, to partake in the body and the blood, which is the bread and the juice, the bread and the cup, which represents Jesus. And it is an opportunity for God's ministry to take shape in our lives. It is an opportunity for us to be reminded that we are united because of Jesus, because of this. We all come from different walks of life. Different upbringings, different personalities, even different maybe influences of what God and in theology and religion and all those things look like in our lives. But regardless of that, we are united because of the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's the only reason why Paul can confidently and boldly preach this to his church, to say, maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peacemaking. Jesus made peace for us through his body and his blood. So that's why we do this. So let's go ahead and take the bread, the wafer, which represents Jesus' body. In the same way, he invited us all to the table to partake. And he said, take this cup, which represents my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So let's go ahead and do that. We're going to respond in song. If you need prayer, we'll have our prayer team in the back. They'd love to pray with you. But by all means, take some time just to allow God to speak to your heart this morning. So God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this place. Jesus, we thank you that the wrath of God was satisfied because of who you are and what you did for us. You did everything necessary and sufficient for matters of faith, matters of life, matters of salvation. The fullness of who you are was given to us in Jesus. May we not lose sight of that. May we not leave here without knowing that into the deepest parts of who we are, in our mind, in our bodies, in our souls, everything, God, our hearts. So we trust you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.